Will you turn with me to the book of Jude? The book of Jude. Some of you may be thinking, finally, we have come to the end. It has been 13 weeks since we started the book of Jude, so we come now to the last two verses, verse 24 and 25. And there's no question these are probably the most preached on verses from the book of Jude, the most famous verses from the book of Jude, well-known verses. You may have memorized them as a child. They are wonderful, wonderful verses. I've called these two verses spiritual survival, getting through the false teachers and the false teaching, but really you could say it is no stumbling, just standing. No stumbling, just standing. So, verse 24, Jude. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Great verses, right? Great verses. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray again. Father, thank you for the great lessons we have learned in the book of Jude. Now we desire, as we come to the end of this book, to focus our hearts and our minds on the glory, the greatness of what is found in these verses, that we might be encouraged, that we might be strengthened in our faith, that we might be built up in that faith that we confess, and that you would send us forth with confidence and with joy into the world, that we might serve you for your glory. So do a work of transformation in each of us by your Spirit, we pray. May Jesus Christ, our Lord, receive all the praise. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now these verses, verse 24 and 25, are what we call a doxology. That word doxology comes from doxa, the Greek word for glory, logos, the Greek word for word. You put them together, you have a word for glory, or a word of glory. By a doxology, we mean just simply praise to God, or an ascription of worship that directs us to God Himself, to the God of Scripture. A word of glory. Speaking about God in any form, whenever we talk about God, we should always be careful and desire to give Him the praise and the glory that belongs to Him. We don't want to come with our own ideas. We don't want to have our own practices. What we want to do is take all that we do in worship from the Bible, and no doubt when we get to glory, we shall discover that some of the things that we've done here, said here, sang about here, will make perfect sense for us when we get there. We shall worship God truly as we ought to worship Him. Any doxology usually has four elements to it. You'll notice in the text, for example, the question is, who gets the praise? Who gets the praise? There's only one answer, right? God. God gets the praise. Notice how he says, to him, meaning God. God gets the praise. That answers the question, who? Second element is, what constitutes the praise? What is this praise that Jude, for example, is talking about? Notice, to him who is able to do certain things. It's because he is able to do certain things that we praise him, that we worship him, that we give to him this glory and this worship. And that little word be, which is actually not in the original text, but is there supplied as a verb in verse 25, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory. So what constitutes the praise? What is describing God, who God is, and what God does? Third element is, well, when? What's the time frame? I mean, you'll notice the text says, before all time, and now, and forever. How often are we going to engage in doxology? Now? Today? Always. In fact, our lives are and should be living doxologies, right? worshiping God because of who God is. And the final element of a doxology can be the response. You notice the very end. Amen. Amen. So be it, is what Jude is saying. Let this be the case. Let this be true of us. The Apostle Paul has similar doxologies. For example, in Romans 11, verse 36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Or Galatians 1:5, "To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Or I really like Ephesians 3:20 and 21. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Now I have to confess to you, you know, sometimes you lose sight of giving God the glory. Sometimes God seems far removed from us. We don't have the time perhaps to think about him because we're taken up with so many things, looking after the kids or going to work and working through whatever the problems might be, that we tend to forget about God until either a crisis happens or we're reminded, something reminds us about God and we remember him. It's at those times that we should burst out in praise, no matter what our circumstances might be. But yes, it is difficult, isn't it, at times, to give God the glory that he deserves. The Catechism says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Don't you like that? To glorify God is my chief end, your chief end. To glorify him here, I certainly am going to glorify him in glory, but to glorify him and then to enjoy him forever and forever. So this conclusion, these verses, verses 24 and 25, are really, truly a fitting end, a fitting conclusion to what Jude has been telling us in this little epistle. Now, he has said some very serious things to us, hasn't he? He has been occupied from verse 4 all the way into verse 17 about the false teachers and false teaching, about heretics and about apostates. Very serious business. And he's telling us that this is involving the church, that in the first century, even the first century had to deal with false teachers and false teaching. So he has said some very necessary things. Some very crucial, very important things that we need to know in our time because we also today face false teaching and false teachers. So Jude is of immense benefit and great help to us to deal with that. His purpose, you remember, in writing back in verse 3 is that we should contend for the faith. That we should stand up for the faith. That we should be communicative of the faith, that we should defend the faith, talk about the faith, hold to the faith, don't let it go, contend for it. His original purpose, you remember, was to talk about the salvation that we enjoy, our common salvation. "But I found it necessary," he said, verse 3, "to write to you, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, an unchangeable content. A revelation that God has revealed and given to us that does not change. We contend for that faith." There are many faiths out there today. We're not interested in those faiths. There's only one most holy faith. All other faiths are false. They can't even truly and should never be called faith. Maybe from a man-centered purpose, yes. But our faith comes from God. Comes from God. So his purpose in writing is that we would contend for this, not add to this faith, not subtract or take away from this faith, not ignore the faith or weaken the faith or limit the faith, but contend for it. Now that just assumes, doesn't it, right up front, or Jude assumes, you know the faith. You're in the faith. You love the faith. Because to contend for something means you're passionate about it. You want to be able to say something about it. Jude assumes that when you are confronted with false teaching or false teachers, or you hear something that is wrong, that is not in accordance with the gospel, that you know the faith enough to say, no, that's not true. That's wrong. Contend for the faith. Why should we do that? Because Jude says the danger is great. The false teachers, he says in verse 4, have snuck in. They've crept into the church. And this 21st century that we live in, there's no question that false teachers are all around in and through the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the danger is great. Danger is serious. Jude identifies these false teachers by two big features or two big points. How can you identify a false teacher? He says, number one, they're very fleshly people. Verse 4. Not only very fleshly people, but very faithless people. Fleshly and faithless. In other words, fleshly because they pervert or they change the grace of God into an opportunity for them to indulge in their lusts, their lasciviousness. They're fleshly. They are faithless, he says, because they deny our Lord Jesus Christ. They deny His person, they deny His work. They are apostate. They have fallen away from the gospel. They never believed this gospel. So what Jude is writing about these false teachers, and of course what comes from them, their false teaching, is because it's important for us to know that how to identify them. They're fleshly, they're faithless. They behave, by the way, as if God will do nothing to them. I was just reading Psalm 73, you know, where Asaph is trying to grasp and understand how the wicked get away with everything. How it seems that the wicked prosper and the righteous man, the spiritual woman, they struggle. How does it seem that the wicked prosper and get away? Because even in the Psalm 73, Asaph says, the wicked say, God doesn't see. God doesn't know. God doesn't care. So these false teachers, they behave as if God will do nothing for them. But Jude says, not so. No, 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 no. And he gives us verse 5, 6, and 7. Examples to show us that judgment is certain and you can't escape it. And you remember those three examples, right? Unbelieving Israel, verse 5. Who failed to believe the promises and the word of God in the wilderness and perished. Secondly, fallen rebellious angels who left their proper abode in heaven, in glory, and fell from that by rebelling against God, verse 6. And thirdly, he talks about immoral Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities that perished. In other words, the false teacher should not assume or think to themselves that they will escape the judgment of God, because Israel didn't, and the fallen angels didn't, and Sodom and Gomorrah didn't. They will certainly be judged. That's his point. And then he describes them, right? Verses 8, 9, and 10. And he tells us that they are dreamers. They love to have visions. They are false prophets. They are defilers. They're ungodly. They lust in the flesh. They are disobeyers. And finally, they are despisers. They blaspheme. I mean, what a characterization, right, of false teachers. He pronounces judgment on them because of their dreaming and defilement and their disobedience and their despising or blasphemy. Look how he pronounces judgment. You look at verse 11, you can see it. Three little words, woe to them. This word, woe, as we saw previously, a word of condemnation, judgment. He's not finished though when he's writing these things, because he says, you'll notice as he goes on, they are like Cain, the false teachers. Cain, who was profane, who thought he could worship God his own way, bring his own offering, not the offering God required, no blood sacrifice, just the very best that he had. God says no. The false teachers are like Cain. They are profane. They do their thing. But not only like Cain, but like Balaam, they are profiteers. They peddle the word of God for money. They're in it for money. They want to get rich. have cars and homes and all those kinds of things. They are like Balaam, the false prophet, who was hired out to curse Israel. And God judged him. And now we all know, Numbers 31, Balaam perished and died. Well, they're like Korah, he says. Remember Korah, who challenged Moses along with 250 of the leaders of Israel? You're not the only guy, Moses, that God has spoken to. You know, we're important. We're Levites. We're serious people. God has not only spoken through you, but He has spoken through us as well. They rebelled against the leadership of Moses. And you remember what happened? The earth opened up and swallowed them, came back over, swallowed everything. Tents, children, the whole lot. It was as if they never existed. Judged. He says the false teachers are profane like Cain, they are profiteers like Balaam, and they are power hungry like Korah. Now, you know, when you look at false teachers and see them around, that's exactly how they seem to be. There doesn't seem to be this humility or submission and desire for godliness and holiness. Jude characterizes them a number of times by using that word, they're ungodly. There's nothing godly about them, nothing holy about them. They are in and do whatever they do for themselves, for their glory. Not for God's glory, but for their glory. And he gives us that long list, you remember, in verse 12 and verse 13, what they're like. And he has those all those descriptions, you know. Shepherds who feed themselves, waterless clouds, twice dead fruit trees uprooted and so on. Why does he tell us these things? Because God wants us to know, Jude is telling us, that their judgment is certain. That they will come to a final end appointed by God, and God will judge them. It's certain, he says. It's as certain as the prophecy of Enoch, he says in verse 14, who long ago spoke about these things, about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when Jesus comes, when the Lord comes, he's going to come with judgment and pronounce judgment, he says, on all the ungodly and all their ungodliness. He's not going to hold back. He's going to bring a certain judgment when he comes. We know that when the Lord Jesus comes, two things happen, right? He comes bringing salvation for his people. He comes bringing judgment on those who are not his people. So the judgment of the false teachers is certain. It will happen. And then you remember verses 17 through 23. Finally, Jude turns away from the false teachers and their description to the readers, to these first century Christians, to us 2,000 years later. He writes verses 17 through 23 so that we might strengthen ourselves, that we might fortify ourselves, you remember from last week, spiritually. And he told us there are two ways that we must think about that. Number one, we must secure ourselves spiritually. Now, how do you do that? Jude says, be building, be praying, be keeping, be waiting. Not only secure ourselves, but secure others. Others who are in a condition of doubting, some doubt. Have mercy on them. Others are in danger, he says, danger of fire. It's as if the progress is from doubting to danger to defilement. Some have actually become like the false teachers. Like the false teachers. Save them, snatch them, as it were, out of the fire, from the garment stained by the flesh. Help these people. So we look to ourselves and we look to others spiritually. But now, when you come to verse 24 and 25, you actually discover that in your spiritual life, you can do absolutely nothing without God. Zero. Not something that will earn the acceptance of God or the praise of God, and God would say, that's good, come in. Nothing. You now discover in these verses, 24 and 25, that in our Christian living and lives, we can do nothing without the Lord. And if you and I are going to survive in this time in which we live, we need the Lord. If you are going to survive false teaching, identify false teaching and teachers, if you're going to have the ability to know that, you can only do that with the Lord, with God. If you're going to fortify yourself, be a fortress, be building, praying, keeping, waiting, If you're going to be that kind of Christian, then you are going to be only that with the Lord. You can't do it by yourself. In fact, verse 24 and 25 tells us you can't get to the end without God. Not only the end, but I can't even live now, today, without God. I need the Lord. I need the help of the Lord. The Puritans used to say that spiritual security is not the absence of danger, but it is the presence of God in the midst of the danger. That's your security. My spiritual security is not that there's going to be no danger, but there is going to be danger, but I've got God to face the danger. Calvin articulated well. He says, he who has God on his side cannot be undone by the world. I like that. If God is on our side, cannot be undone, overcome by the world. You see, we need to believe that. Believe God. Because God proves that. This is what Jude is aiming at, I think, in these verses 24 and 25. And he gives us, let me say, two things. First of all, he gives us help. And secondly, he gives us hope. He gives us help and he gives us hope. Now notice how he says it, right? Look at verse 24 and 25. So notice what he says. First of all, he says, I've got a word to help you right now, today. Not tomorrow, right now, today. A word for right now. That's the first thing. And then he says, I've also got a word for you for the future, for the end. Now, you know, this is the remarkable thing I've discovered in my own Christian life and my own spiritual walk with the Lord, that I need the help of the Lord now. If I am going to persevere day by day, I need His help every day, and He, the Lord, is preserving me to the end. So we believe in the perseverance of the saints, but it's only by the preservation of God, not by their own power. So a word for today and a word for the end. In other words, in the present and in the future. That's what Jude is saying to his readers, to these Christians who are struggling in their faith, who have been persecuted for their faith, who have so much against them, the world assaulting them, let alone false teaching in the church that they have to try and understand and deal with. Jude says, look, I've got something for you now to help you, and I've got something that'll take you all the way to the end and be an encouragement to you. So the first thing we ask is, what is the word for now? Look at the text, right? To him who is able to keep you from stumbling. That's the word for now. Today. He is able today, right now, to keep you, to keep me from stumbling. What's the second for the end, for the future? And to present you blameless or cause you to stand faultless before the presence of his glory with great joy. He is able to prevent you, to keep you from stumbling, and he is able to present you blameless. Wow, that sounds wonderful, Lord, doesn't it? That the Lord will prevent me, and he's able to prevent me, he's able to keep me from stumbling now, today, but also he is able to present me at the end before God, in the presence of God. Everything for today and everything for tomorrow and all the way to the end depends on the Lord and not my ability. Depends on the ability of God. Notice the text, to him who is what? Able. To him who is able. The word able, dunamai, right? The one who has the power. The one who has the capacity. The one who has the ability. This is not a question of potential. Can God keep me? It's not a question of potential. It's not a question of possibility. Will he? Perhaps or perhaps not. This is not a question of those at all. This is a word of confident, assertive assurance. The ability is in the hands of God to perform what he says, to bring it to completion on our behalf. You know, watching my children grow up in a foreign land, many times I wanted to help them. You know, let me do this for you. Because I could see they couldn't do it for themselves. And so you help your child or your grandchildren or whoever it is. Because they do not have the power, the capacity, the ability to do that which you can do. That's God. God says, I'm able to keep you from stumbling and I'm able to present you faultless and blameless. A word of confident ability. The ability of God. Now, you know, all along, Jude has spoken negatively, hasn't he, about the false teachers. It's quite heavy, very serious word that he has talked about regarding the apostates. But now, he turns to believers, to you and to me, and he speaks confidently and he speaks positively. And I say that, I use the word positive in that sense, not in the sense that we use so often about positive stuff. When he says, now, to him who is able, who is the him? To him who is able, well, that's obviously God, right? Can only be God in the context because he is precisely identified, look at verse 25, as the only God. To the only God. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you before his presence, great joy, faultless, blameless, to the only God. So the him and the only God are the same. In other words, it's only God who can do these two things, Jude's telling us. Only God can realize and only God can accomplish what Jude says of God in the text here. These two things in verse 24. Why the only God? Because there is only one God, right? I mean, that's the confident assertion of the Old Testament scriptures for Israel. The Lord is one. There is only one God. And we, of course, have this beautiful revelation from God where we discover, even from the Old Testament, so powerfully that God has revealed himself to us in persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The only God that Jude says in the text is our Savior. You like that? This God, who is the only God, is our Savior, my Savior, your Savior. Now, you know, our society, this world in which we live in, is very pluralistic, let alone relativistic, humanism, all that kind of stuff. It's very pluralistic, right? Many ways to God, many faiths to God, many kinds of gods. Not just the God of the Bible, no. The Buddhist has his or her God, and the Hindu has his or her gods, right? Like the Romans, like the Greeks, many gods, many idols. So our society is like that. There's Plato, you know, the Greek philosopher, 400 or 500 years before the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, who wrote a little book called The Republic. And in The Republic, he outlines the utopian state. And his whole point in describing the utopian state is that the way you get to utopia is through eugenics. You control reproduction. And I dare say he probably had thoughts about you controlled destruction, euthanasia. Not just eugenics, but euthanasia. Well, I don't have to tell you, here we are 2,500 years later, and eugenics and euthanasia are just on the lips of everybody. Soon enough, it will become common practice. Get rid of the weak, get rid of the unborn, which we already are in the process of doing, right? But get rid of this. Control everything. We want utopia on earth. This is how Plato says you do it. The state controls all things, he would tell us. This is the outcome, by the way, of Darwinian theology, Mr. Darwin's stuff. This is the outcome of Mr. Freud and Mr. Jung with their psychoanalysis and psychotherapy, which has produced for us our modern therapeutic ideas. Sad to say, even Christians have bought into modern therapeutic ideas completely, which are so anti-God, anti-Christ. And this is what we have believed. This is what's in the church, by the way. We keep coming up with programs. I see advertisements across my desk about how to improve your marriage, 13 better ways. Well, what happened to the previous 535,000 ways? No, we've got a better way. Doesn't the Bible just simply say that husbands should love their wives as Jesus loved the church? Sounds pretty simple to me. Very hard to do, but very direct, right? Wives, submit to your husbands as the church does to Jesus. Sounds clear to me. We're not talking of abuses of those things. There are abuses. We don't want that. What we want is obedience. What we want is submission by all of us to the word, to what God has said. But no, we are told today that we must analyze ourselves and we must activate our inner man. That's modern therapy. And you know the one thing I've discovered about modern therapy, not that I'm really interested in it, it cannot save your soul. It cannot speak to you spiritually one whit. Nothing. It speaks to this body, and even then, chaos reigns. People are still troubled by these very troubles that they have. Now, our world wants to control my behavior and your behavior. The world has always desired to do that, right? But our world is increasing in its technology, as John was telling us. And there are good sides to technology, but we are increasing in knowledge. Knowledge will increase. There's no question about that. But our world wants to control that behavior and wants to control that knowledge that comes to us. But it cannot still save one person from judgment. Not one. Because only God can do that. And only God does that. That's the whole epistle of Jude. God judges with certainty false teaching and false teachers. Now, you know, if you have the King James Version, you read there to the only wise God, right? Now, and I think there's no question that that's a little insertion or addition in the text. It may be that some scribe added the word wise to the only wise God because he wanted to counter the false ideas of knowledge that was being paraded by Gnostic false teachers. Gnosticism, of course, this idea about knowledge, elevating knowledge. This is the way you get to God, up the rungs of knowledge levels. And finally, you attain the highest knowledge level and you are God, if you like. Perhaps the scribe was thinking, oh, I wish to diminish the wisdom of man and elevate God. God is the only wise God. That may be. God is, by the way, the only wise God. Because he's the only God. Jude's point, though, is that only God can keep you from stumbling. Only God can present you blameless. Only God will cause you to stand in his presence on that great day. You'll be there standing because of God, not because of yourself, but because of Christ and God. And those actions, verse 24, keep you from stumbling, present you blameless, are because God is our Savior. This is part of salvation. This is what we worship God for. He has saved us, and he is doing these things for us because he's our Savior, our Lord. So what does Jude mean precisely when he says, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling? You see those two words? They're very important in the text. Keep you, or keep, and stumbling. What does he mean by that? These words, I think, represent two further ideas. For instance, the word keep suggests power, but the word stumbling suggests weakness, frailty, right? So on the one hand, you have power, and on the other hand, you have weakness. And in the context, it is only God who has the power, and it is us who are the weak. Because notice, to him, to God, the only God, our Savior, who is able to keep you, this is God's side, keep you from stumbling, what I would do, it's only God who has the power to keep me, because I'm weak. I will stumble without God. So unless God keeps us, unless God prevents us, we shall stumble. We shall fall. That word keep, by the way, lovely little word, phulasso, means to guard. It can be used of a prisoner under guard by a custodian. It's used of a shepherd guarding his sheep. John 17, 12, listen to what Jesus says. Jesus says, praying to the Father, while I was with them, I kept them. This is not the word though. While I was with them, I kept them in your name which you have given me. I have guarded them. Phulasso. I have guarded them and not one of them has been lost. Isn't that amazing? I guarded them and did I lose any? Not one. Of all that you gave me, Father, My people that you gave to me, I've lost not one of them. I've kept them in your name. The word stumble means to fall, doesn't it? To trip. It's a unique word in the New Testament. Very rare word. To stumble, to fall, to trip. I think there are two aspects to this word of stumbling. Right now, in my present daily life, my struggles in life, fighting my sins, contending with the world, dealing with all of the trials and tribulations that come my way, I must turn to God. Because only God is able to keep me from falling, from stumbling. God preserves me in the great struggle. Because it is a struggle. The only way I get relieved of the struggle if God takes me out of this world. Or He does something that might alleviate the situation. But I know tomorrow I will face something more. Something else. Paul told the Thessalonians that the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and phulasso you. Guard you against the evil one. The Lord will guard you against the evil one. So in my present need, I have the Lord to prevent me from stumbling, to guard me. Secondly, God also keeps us. He guards us from being like the false teachers. Because what's the whole aim of false teaching? To get you to believe false teaching. That's what the false teacher wants. He doesn't really care about you, but you should believe this. God is able to keep you and me from being like the false teachers. You remember those doubters, those people in a dangerous place, and those who had already defiled themselves, verse 22, 23. That's what he says. He can keep you from going that way. So God's preventing, guarding. God's preserving us is all within, of course, His glorious providence, right? Which is according to His great power, by which He maintains, controls, sustains all things for His glory, for our good. What a great God we have. The only God who's our Savior. That's cause for worship, isn't it? It is. Jude says, God is able to do this. God is able to do this. God is able to give me strength and encouragement and comfort to go on in my Christian life. He provides the help. Remember that word? The help I need. He guards me from stumbling. David said in a maskil, he said in Psalm 56:13, "For you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." Oh, how great that is, right? Now, here's something. If I cannot get to the end by myself, let alone handle everything today, tomorrow, by myself, what or who gives anyone the right, to think that heaven is so easily accessed? Because heaven is not easily accessed. Jesus says, the road is narrow that leads to life, but the road to destruction, wide, and many are on it. Rushing on it, hurrying on it, plunging themselves into destruction. But the road to glory is hard, Jesus says, and narrow, and few are on that road. Now you see, it's much easier to take the easy road, the wide road. Less trouble, no hassles, right? We're always building bigger and wider freeways and highways. Make it easier for us, right? That's the whole premise. Make it easier. Spiritually speaking, the road to destruction is very wide. And many are on it. But the road to life is narrow and tough and hard. Like Mr. Spurgeon said, "I'm hacking my way to heaven." It's not an easy walk, is it? I need to know that the God I believe in, the God I've committed my life to, can actually take me through this hacking process and also bring me out at the other side. That's Jude 24 and 25, isn't it? That's exactly what he's saying. No one ever enters heaven, no one ever gets into God's heaven without God. We know that, right? Because only God provides you and me with the necessary condition to get in the first place. I can't just come to God and say, "I'm a good person. I've done good things. I haven't been a bad man, a bad husband, a bad wife, whatever it is. No, I'm a pretty good guy, a pretty good girl. God should let me into his heaven. You don't get into heaven none of those ways. They don't even count with God. Because you know, God says, your righteousness is like filthiness in my sight. So how are you, a filthy person, going to get into a holy place? Well, something has to happen to the filthiness, right? Something has to change. And you don't have the power to do it. You don't have the power to change. No one gets into heaven, God's heaven, without God himself, because God will provide what's needed, the necessary condition to enter. Now, if you are a solid, mature Christian, you know that no one will ever enter the presence of God's glory blameless in themselves. It's just not going to happen. I need someone else who's blameless to help me. That's the cross, right? That's the gospel. The imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ to me, so that I am accepted by God, not because of my righteousness, because I'm condemned, but because of his righteousness. So none of us gets to heaven and none of us gets into heaven by our own ability, by our own knowledge, or by our own power or ability. No. No, to get to heaven, to get into heaven, I need the cross. In fact, the cross stands between me and heaven. You want heaven? You have to have the cross. You want heaven? You have to have Jesus crucified. Not Jesus of your own making. Not Jesus a good example, a moral influence on society. Not Jesus somebody, well, they'd be good to follow Jesus. Not that Jesus. That's not the Jesus of the gospel. No, we need Jesus crucified. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians, we preach Christ and him what? Crucified. Crucified, dead on a tree. See, it's not that Jesus is weak. No, he's the God-man. He's the only man who can die on a cross for me. Because I must and should die and then be cast into hell. I must pay for my sins just today, tomorrow, and forever. But Jesus comes and says, I do it once for you. He's the strong man, the stronger man, the God-man. That's why Jude says God is our Savior. That's why he says it's through Jesus Christ that these things happen to us from God. I need God, our Savior. I need Jesus Christ, our Lord, if I'm ever going to get to heaven. My condition is I'm not blameless. I'm guilty. Isn't yours? Sure is. You're guilty, you're not blameless, but our text says, Jude says, that God is able, and only God is able, to present us blameless. Not blameworthy, which I am, but blameless. I can only scarcely imagine that, right? I mean, I rejoice in the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus, his righteousness for my sins. But every day I'm still battling away with sin, but not then. Then I will be blameless in the presence of God, never to sin again, right? We know that. The false teacher, he's always going to tell you, you're good enough. You can do it by yourself. You can make it. But that's every other religion, isn't it? That's every false religion and every cult. You can do it by yourself. They bring themselves, but God brings his Son. They bring themselves. Here I am. But God says, here's my Son. Do you have him or not? That is the question. Do you have him, Christ, or not? Because if you don't have him, you perish. It's as simple as that. You say, but that's not fair. Well, yeah, no. To be fair, for God to be fair, let's just say God should be just, then we all perish. But God has had mercy. And is it not a mercy that you are here this morning? sitting, listening to these words. It's a mercy from God, because if God were to execute His justice upon us, consumed, all of us. I thank God we have Christ to stand between us. He is the mediator between the God and the man. You remember in the Old Testament? The Old Testament worship could never just come to God as he pleased. He had to come with a sacrifice, right? And he had to come with a particular sacrifice, undefiled, blameless. It had to be the best quality. The lamb, the bull, the goat, whatever it was. No blemish on that animal, right? So the Old Testament worshiper would come to God to worship God and bring his sacrifice. The writer to the Hebrews chapter 9 verse 14 says, if that's true, that God accepted the Old Testament sacrifice, how much more then will he accept the blood of Christ shed for you? There's no comparison. Because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. But this man, after having purchased, accomplished our redemption, sat down at the right hand of God. We have been redeemed, Peter says, with precious blood, right? Like that of a lamb without blemish. Blameless, if you like. Without spot. I need Jesus, the blameless one. Right? I need the undefiled Lamb of God to be received by God and accepted by God. That's what I need. Because you see, when God justifies us by faith, which is a gift, right? It's only at the end that the righteousness of Jesus imputed to my account is that which will cause me to be presented blameless. Do you have the righteousness of Jesus? Because if you don't, you're guilty and blameworthy. That's how God sees it. Condemned. Now, you know, I'm sure if you're listening to that, you might say, well, I don't want to be like that. No, God forbid that I be like that. No, I need something. Why don't you repent and believe the gospel? Why don't you come to Christ? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your substitute. Why don't you? What is holding you back? God says, come. Repent. Believe. Because you see, when you get to the judgment, you either have Jesus or not. And God might say, but you heard on this day, at this hour, at this time, from this book, you heard the word of God. What did you do with it? You refused it. You went out the door just like you came in, unchanged, happy to go to the end, believing in what? Yourself? Then what? Nothing? No, not nothing. Then God. Then God. What an incredible verse that says that we shall be presented before Him blameless. And look at the text, with great joy. Don't you like that part? You see how much God has done for you? How much He's done for me? Joy is the contagion of heaven. Joy is exultant worship. Can you imagine the joy of heaven? I can't, but it's going to be unbelievable, right? If you can think of the myriads of angelic beings who worship God, who praise Him for who He is, holy, 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 if you can imagine the chorus that sings out, rings out in heaven from angelic beings, what will it be like when the saints are together and worshiping, blameless, with great joy. The contagion of heaven will just spread. It exists in perfect beauty. Great joy for our great God, and great joy from our great God, and great joy in our great God. Surely these are, by the way, in the whole teaching of Scripture, the fulfilling of the covenantal obligations of Jesus to the Father. You gave me a people, and I saved them. I've not lost one of them. I've kept them. I've guarded them in your name. They are not destroyed. They are mine. Blameless joy. The delight of God, can scarce imagine it. will ring throughout heaven in angelic praise and saints' praise forever and ever and ever. Okay, one more thing. One more thing. Can God do this? Well, by now you should say yes, no question. But he does it through his Son. Not apart from his Son. That's why the text says through Jesus Christ our Lord. With his Son, for his Son, in his Son, through his Son. Without Jesus, nothing. There is none of this without our Lord Jesus Christ. So what can I say to that? To him. Be all the glory, right? All the majesty, all the authority, all the dominion. To him who can do this for me and for you. To him be glory. I said previously that sentence lacks the verb. So the verb is supplied in our English translations. To him be. You could say, to him glory. Not to him be the glory, but to him glory. To him majesty. To him authority. To him dominion. So it's either an ascription of those four things to God, or it's an acknowledgement of those four things in God. Well, what do we mean by glory? His glory. The weight of who God really is. What do we mean by his majesty, his kingship, and his rule over all? What do we mean by his dominion, his sovereign power over everything? What do we mean by his authority, his intrinsic right to be who he is and to do what he does for his glory and for us? Isn't this how we worship God? We ascribe to him glory. We ascribe to him majesty. We ascribe to him dominion. We ascribe to him authority. And we're saying, you, God, are the God who has revealed himself in the Word. It's not my experience. It's not my conjuring up the God that I like to be, but the God who has revealed himself in the Scriptures. This God. And look, this worship that we shall have, right? Glory and dominion and majesty and authority. It's eternal. Goes on and on. Notice the text, right? Before all time, and now, and forevermore. Before, in eternity, these things belong to God. In time, right now, they belong to God. And forever and ever and ever and ever, they still belong to God. This God that I worship, that we worship, our God. A never-ending, joy-filled worship in the sovereign presence of the only God who can save us and who will bring us to himself. And keep us all the way to the end. It's so good to know that, isn't it? So good to know that. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, fill your minds with this stuff. Fill it up, right? Warm your hearts, encourage your hearts with these words. I close with these. You remember back in verse 3? Jude said, I wanted to write about our common salvation. But the pressure of the times, false teachers everywhere, I found it necessary, he says, to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith. So now let's just turn to our common salvation. Here's two questions. Let me ask this of you. You ask this question of yourself. How did you become a Christian? Well, I put up my hand in a church meeting. I signed the card that said, would you like to believe in Jesus Christ? I signed the card. The invitation was to come up to the front, and that would signify I believe. So I came to the front. How did you become a Christian? I could answer that for the next 10 hours. That's a great question, because I only became a Christian by the sovereign regenerating power of the Holy Spirit in my heart. That's it. So, I'll leave it there, but I could say a lot more. But here's the second question, and this may be the question. Why are you a Christian? Why are you a Christian? Why? Answer it for yourself. Why am I a Christian? Let me give you just one answer. Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. That's enough. That's why. He's able to prevent us, keep us, guard us from falling. Oh, how good that is. And to present us faultless. Here is help for today and hope for tomorrow in God our Savior. What should I do? Worship. Worship. That's all you can do. Let's pray together. Now, Father, thank you for these great thoughts from your word, that your word conveys to us. We have done hardly any good, any justice to them, but thank you for them. Encourage us with these two truths, that you keep us from stumbling and you present us blameless. May to you, God, be all the glory, all the majesty, all the authority, all the dominion, forever and ever. We worship you. Save us, we pray. Let there be no one here who does not know Christ. Do a sovereign work in each heart, we pray. O Father, reveal your Son to us afresh. Cause us to have joy in him and in the salvation he gives us, his righteousness for us. Thank you. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the truth that we find in your word. Thank you that you are our God, the only God, our Savior, and we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.